God's Word this morning. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 for our Old Testament reading, beginning in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And please turn to the book of Matthew for our New Testament reading. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. And behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, Then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth And the ninth hour, and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, Why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, Because no one hired us. He said to them, You too go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last. May God bless the reading of His holy word to our hearts and minds this morning.
Ruler, in chapter 19, beginning at verse 16, this rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his words were, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus first tells him that there's no one good but God. He says, Why do you call me good? Of course, Jesus was God, but the rich young ruler didn't realize that at the moment. And he wanted this rich young ruler to think about how you use the term good. And the term good, in its pure essence, should not land upon anyone but God Himself. God alone is good in the truest and purest sense. Amen? Jesus could say to His own disciples, who were followers and believers of Christ, that though you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? And so, comparatively, God is good, and we, even though we may be following Him, are evil, in a comparative sense. So, Jesus tells the rich man, in answer to his question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He told him to keep the commandments if he wanted to enter into life. And the rich man asked Jesus, which commandments was he referring to? And notice the commandments that Jesus quotes here in chapter 19 at verse 18 and following. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. So here we have in this order, the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and then the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother. After that, he sums up what is referred to as the second table of the Decalogue with the summary of those commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this rich man obviously thought that Jesus meant only the outward precepts of the law, not the inward principles behind these precepts, which is the principle behind them is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments that summarize the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. And they are directed to the heart of the matter. As the Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And God is concerned with what's in the heart. Someone said that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. What's in the heart? Our deepest motivations within the heart. And that's what God is ultimately looking at. He's ultimately concerned for that. His standard for a good deed is not how it is done and performed outwardly, but whether it flows from a heart that loves God and loves one's neighbor as themselves. And of course, we as human beings, as fallible creatures, cannot look into the heart. But God can. And the Word of God, which is sharper than a double-edged sword, even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, can discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God can cut to the heart and reveal what's in the heart. But of course, this young man didn't know that, did he? He was measuring personal righteousness and performance by a faulty standard, by the outward performance rather than the inward heart. And we know this to be the case by the way that he answers Jesus. Remember what he said? Look in your Bibles. But how does he respond here in verse 20? The young man said to him, "All these I have kept." That's pretty good. "I have kept all of these. What do I still lack?" And Jesus answered in verse 21. It's amazing that Jesus, that our context, the narrative shows me, just goes into answering. If I was there, I'd be going, "Excuse me, did you say you? I thought you might have said you kept them all." But Jesus answers in verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." I like what R.C. Sproul writes in his book, The Holiness of God. In this account, he says, "If we speculate and try to get into the secret recesses of Jesus' mind, we can imagine a thought process that went something like this. Oh, you have kept all the commandments since you were a child. Well, let's see. What's the first commandment? Oh, yes. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let's see how you do with that one. If anything in the rich man's life came between him and God, it was his money." And Jesus sets the challenge precisely at this point of the man's obedience to commandment number one. Go and sell all that you have. What did the man do? He walked away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. And another good point is that the rich man actually failed to keep this command to love his neighbors as himself, because didn't Jesus ask him to sell all he had and to give the money to who? The poor. He didn't care about the poor. How could he say he was loving his neighbor as himself? And so he left. He went away sorrowfully. And I was reflecting on this with some of the brothers the other day, that the response of Jesus was that he let him go. He didn't say, "Oh, wait a minute, buddy. Maybe we can work out a deal. Or don't leave yet. Come on back. Let's keep working on this." He let him go. And he said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus explained the difficulty of the rich entering into heaven, Peter was there and the other apostles, and Peter must have reflected on this rich man's unwillingness to leave his wealth behind to follow Jesus. And it probably prompted Jesus to say here in verse 27, "See, we have left everything and followed you." This rich guy may not have done it, but Lord, we've done it. We really have done it. What then will we have? And notice what Jesus says here in verses 28 through 30 of chapter 19 in response to Peter. Jesus said to them, the apostles, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father and mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." One scholar named Cornelius Venema writes, "The role played by the apostles in the course of redemptive history is remembered perpetually. These distinctions and privileges are not swept away and ignored in the final state so that a flat egalitarianism prevails among the people of God. The richness, diversity, and degrees of privilege and responsibility in this life seem to find their correspondence and fulfillment in the life to come." Excuse me. "The good works of the righteous will not go unnoticed in the day of judgment. They will be recognized and rewarded as expressions of God's gracious dealings with his children." So when Peter said, "We have left everything and followed you, what then will we have?" Jesus then says, "You and the others who have left all this for my sake, you'll receive 100-fold and you'll inherit eternal life." I want you to see that in light of Peter's question and the answer that Jesus gave in verses 28 through 30, we then see that Jesus goes on now in chapter 20 to expand upon this answer with this parable. So his answer to Peter is clarified and elaborated with illustrated with the parable that we find here of the workers in the vineyard, or I like to refer to it as the generous owner or landowner. And look at the last thing that Jesus says here in verse 30 of chapter 19. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then look at the last words in the parable in chapter 20 and verse 16. "So the last will be first, and the first last." You know what that is? Those of you who are English teachers and rhetoricians, it's a literary device called inclusio. And that is where these two verses act like brackets for the parable. I like to think of it, especially this time of day, as two pieces of bread that in which the parable is the meat sandwiched in between these two brackets. It's an inclusio. And in this parable, Jesus is addressing an attitude that tends toward envy, that tends toward jealousy, that tends to look down or resent the generosity of God, that generosity which God shows to others. Last week, I think I mentioned that the new book I got by Professor Snodgrass, the Encyclopedia on the Parables. Well, Professor Snodgrass has some good things to say. He says, "Matthew indicates that the parable was addressed to the disciples and to the problem of envy, which makes good sense in light of the disciples' frequent discussion about who among them was the greatest." If you look further in chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, James and John, the two brothers, were arguing, and the mother of the disciples wanted them to be able to sit on his throne at his left and right hand. They were seeking preeminence. And same in chapter 23 and verse 11. So this parable addressed to the disciples regarding envy, it seems to be hitting the mark. And in this parable, we see the owner of a vineyard going to the market and hiring day laborers. Now, I don't know about you, but I live in a particular neighborhood in Mesa where I can take my truck and drive just a block to one of the nearest corners and fill the back of my pickup up with migrant workers, with day laborers who will work for a day and receive a wage that can be agreed upon. So the picture of someone needing day laborers from the market at a time of need is quite realistic. Not only back then, but even to this very day. And there are plausible situations in which a Jewish farmer might need extra workers, especially during grape harvest. Remember, this is a vineyard, and vineyards have grapes. Another commentator, Simon Kistemacher, says, "The assumption that it is the month of September during which grapes are harvested may not be too far-fetched. The period from sunrise to sunset in Israel during the month of September is approximately from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And in Israel, during the month of September, in the middle of the day, the temperatures can get so high that the workers in the vineyard literally experience the heat of the day." And Kistemacher goes on, he says, "The owner of the vineyard knows exactly when certain grapes must be picked. If they are left 1 or 2 days longer on the vine, the sugar content might become too high. Then he'd have to turn them over to his cousins, Manny Shewitz and Mogan David." He continues, "The market value of superior vintage grapes depends on the correct amount of sugar in the grapes. And if the harvest happens to be on a Friday, the landowner does everything in his power to hire additional workers to complete the task before the Sabbath begins. And trips to the nearby marketplace made at regular intervals are made. And by late afternoon, it becomes apparent that the project cannot be completed before dark unless extra workers are brought in." So that's the picture that we probably are looking at. Now, in this parable, we see that all the workers receive equal pay for unequal lengths of time, unequal lengths of work. Although some workers appear more deserving than others, all are paid equally. And the parable stresses how it is all based upon God's generosity. The landowner represents God. That's what the symbol is here. It points us to the Lord. And the workers are those who are in the Lord's vineyards. They are the Lord's people. All the workers work and receive their wage, but some receive more than expected, while others expected more than they received. And the wage that is given to all these workers was 1 denarius. 1 denarius, which was barely enough to get by on, to live on. And yet we see the goodness of the owner who shows concern for the poor by giving them all a denarius. In Proverbs 22, verse 9, we're told that a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. This landowner is a generous man. Jesus had earlier talked to the rich young ruler about, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." And then he sets forth this parable of the generous landowner who is good. He is concerned for the poor. He loves his neighbor as himself. Now, wouldn't you think that these fellow workers would rejoice over the owner's goodness to other workers? But we see that some of them grumbled instead because they worked long and hard, but they didn't get any more than the others who worked short and easy. Verse 15 shows that such grumbling really was a challenge to God's sovereignty. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? And it was a begrudging His generosity. Why are you complaining that I'm generous with others? So as we look at the parable, I believe there are two sides to this parable that every believer must guard his or her heart against. And the first danger we have to guard against is an unhealthy desire for personal reward. We have to guard against an unhealthy desire for personal reward. And we see this unhealthy desire in Peter's words in chapter 19, verse 27. Look at that verse with me. Peter says, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now we have to be careful not to read between the lines something that isn't there. But in light of what Jesus is answering, and in the parable that follows, it seems that Peter is saying, "Tell us, Jesus, about what is in store for us, those of us who have left all to follow you. What will we get?" And notice verse 2 in this parable that the owner agreed with the workers for a denarius. Okay? It says that he agreed with them for denarius. Is that what your Bible says? I don't think it says that they agreed with him for the denarius. The workers, it appears, were the ones who dictated the amount of wages that they required for a day's work. They were the ones who set forth the amount and the fee. And it appears that before they were willing to lift a finger to work, they had to have all the finances worked out ahead of time. Maybe a little contract that he had to sign that for one day's work, you promise to pay to the recipient of this contract one denarius. But when we look at this unhealthy desire for personal reward, I think it shows or reminds me that this desire is found in the heart of unconverted people. And Jesus may have detected the same kind of desire in the words of a man in Matthew 8:19 who said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And do you remember how Jesus answered or responded to that comment? He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, you may be wondering, what does that have to do with what this man just told Jesus? "I'll follow you wherever you go." The omniscient Lord, who can read the hearts of men, could hear in those words that the man perhaps was going to follow Jesus for what he could get. Sort of like some of those campaigners who are willing to follow the candidate all the way to the White House because they know when their candidate gets the presidency, there will be a nice office in the White House waiting for them. And Jesus quickly dismisses any notions like that by telling this man that, you know, the animals have shelter that I don't even enjoy. And if you think you're climbing on the bandwagon for a meal ticket or for the prominence and prestige of some kind of royal privilege, you're mistaken. That's not what my ministry is about. It ends at a cross on Calvary, not in a palace. And that's so important. That lesson is still important for those today who are beginning to follow Jesus, but who fail to count the cost. When you think about it, you know, it costs very little to be an outward Christian. I mean, all you need to do is buy a Bible. In fact, there's probably someone that is more than happy to give you one for free and come to church fairly regularly. Maybe get baptized, say a few prayers, watch your language around other Christians, and try to be nice to people. And most people will take you for a Christian today. But if any of you here today think that will be sufficient to bring your soul into glory, you are sadly mistaken. You may be like the rich young ruler who outwardly keeps all these commandments, but inwardly your heart in the eyes of God is wretched, it is corrupt and defiled, and you are not a true child of God. If you put your hope in such things, you will be disappointed when you stand at the judgment seat. If you want to be a genuine believer, you must be willing to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus Christ. You must be willing to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be slandered, to be persecuted, to be hated for the sake of Jesus Christ. You must be willing to follow Him no matter what affliction or trial and tribulation He may lead you through. And you need to know that there are enemies to overcome. There are battles to be fought. There are sacrifices to be made. And it's important for anyone who is considering following Jesus to know this up front. This is the cost. This is what you must be willing to go through and to experience if you're to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, Mr. Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress was never told about counting the cost. He was concerned more about the things where they were going and how they were to be enjoyed. Christian couldn't speak fast enough of the glories that were to come in order to satisfy Pliable. Nor could he walk fast enough to satisfy Pliable, who seemed to show greater enthusiasm to get there to the celestial city than Christian. But when they both fell into the slough of despond, we're told that Pliable became very angry with Christian. And he said, "Is this the happiness you've been telling me about? If we make such poor progress at the beginning of our journey, what can we expect to meet before we get to the end? No one told me about all these things." And what did Pliable do? He basically said, "I am out of here." And he returned to the city of destruction, leaving Christian to struggle to get through to the other side. But you see, here's the important difference between those who are being drawn by the Holy Spirit and those who are being drawn by the attractions of heaven. Those who are drawn by the Holy Spirit persevere through the difficulties, through the hardships. And those who are being drawn by the attraction of heaven don't, but turn around and go back. Well, this unhealthy desire for personal reward is also found not only in the hearts of unconverted, but in the hearts of God's people, and particularly those who are in Christian ministry. Peter and the other disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. We could say they were in full-time ministry. They had abandoned their careers as fishermen and whatever else they had been doing before in order to follow Jesus. They had given up hopes of ever owning that big house on the hill or of one day driving a BMW. Or had they really let go of such desires and dreams in light of what Peter asks in chapter 19, verse 27? "What will we get? Tell me what I'm going to get." It also reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress, where Mr. Byens asked to go along with Christian and Hopeful, and Christian answered, if you intend to go with us, you must be prepared to go against wind and tide and be content to accept religion when it goes in rags as well as when it walks in silver slippers, when it is bound in irons as well as when it walks the streets with applause. And of course, Baez could not handle that, and he went his own way. But really, what Christian in Pilgrim's Progress was addressing to Baez was the selfish ambition for personal advancement in the church. In the church. And in essence, we are not to be looking at ministry in terms of the benefits package, but in terms of serving the Lord and the Lord's people. Like what Walter Chantry writes in his book, The Shadow of the Cross, he pulls no punches. He says, a self-serving minister is one of the most loathsome sights in all the world. This is one of the ugliest blemishes in the modern clergy. Too many have lifted their personal interests above the welfare of the sheep. Only after entering the work do they realize that for a lifetime they are locked into certain financial limitations. And even though the laborer is worthy of his hire, and he that sows spiritual things ought to reap material things must be rooted out of the preacher's hearts by practiced self-denial. Ministers' expectations must ever be directed to a crown of glory that never fades away. Chantry says, if wages and bank accounts preoccupy your mind more than momentarily, perhaps it's time to hang up your preaching shoes. And I don't think there is a pastor out there who at one time or another doesn't feel the temptation to walk away from their church and their people in order to take the position of a bigger church with more people and a bigger salary and a bigger benefits package. At least, if not for a moment. And there is more than ever today a temptation in ministers' lives to want to market themselves, to make their resume look better, so to speak. And one of the ways of doing it nowadays is through education. As you know, just a couple years ago, the Lord graciously helped me to get my Master's of Divinity degree. And I thought, well, maybe I should now go on for my PhD. Or maybe my Doctor of Ministry degree. And I recently read this article by David Wells that addresses the interest that there is amongst these young seminarians to go that route. The name of the article, interestingly, is The Deminization of Ministry. And he says, many ministers wander from church to church, seldom finding secure or lasting lodging. And as a result, they've had to define their ministry in terms of its marketability. Insecure ministers who are stripped of importance hope to be elevated to the same social status as other professionals like physicians and lawyers. And the Doctor of Ministry degree, the DMIN, is the principal tool that seminaries offer to achieve this parity. So ministers want to be recognized. They want to have some sense of professional clout, like doctors and lawyers. And they go to get these degrees so they can be on a par with them. According to Wells, the system of training is producing a new breed of professionalized pastors who have no qualms in accepting six-digit salaries that the middle class churches think are warranted. And as a result, pastors and churches are looking more and more like secular business ventures with their CEOs rather than spiritual shepherds of Christ's churches. And the whole concept of ministerial calling is now being eclipsed or replaced with that of professionalized management. Churches today who are searching for pastors typically are asking all the wrong questions in interviews. They should be asking questions like, what kind of husband are you to your wife? In what ways are you loving her as Christ loves the church? And how are you raising your children to know Christ and to serve Christ? And please exegete Romans 5:12-21, preferably from the Greek, and then outline it and explain the term federal headship. But instead, they're asking questions like, what's your vision for the church? What are your goals for ministry? What's your philosophy of ministry? Have you read the 7 Habits of Highly Successful People? Have you read the Purpose-Driven Church? What's your purpose statement? What's your highest degree in school? My friends, here's the vision statement. Here's the philosophy of ministry. God has given us one. We don't have to go invent some trite, catchy little thing that we think we can move the church in a different direction than the Word of God calls us to move it. Many churches are looking to hire men who act like coaches, motivational speakers, managers, instead of pastors and shepherds of men's and women's souls. And unfortunately, there are too many out there who will gladly accept that kind of job description. So we must guard our hearts against taking up a mercenary approach to ministry. I recently saw a movie that had mercenary soldiers who were fighting for the money. They were fighting for the money, not for the cause. They weren't interested in helping others. And they were quick to complain when things didn't go right. Those kind of attitudes are not to be brought into the ministry. And it seems that the workers here in verse 2 of the parable had a touch, perhaps, of that mercenary spirit. They were the only ones who were asking for wages. And they grumbled against the owner in verses 11 and 12. Verse 10 shows that these workers thought they would receive more, but they got what they earlier agreed to. And so we see that the first danger we have to guard our hearts against is this unhealthy desire for reward that asks the questions, what am I going to get? What's in it for me? This brings us to the second danger we have to guard against, and that is a sinful resentment of God's blessing on others. A sinful resentment of God's blessing on others. Verses 11 through 16 of this parable presents the discussion the owner had with one of the disgruntled workers. First, the owner addresses what must have been an accusation of injustice. He says, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong." This accusation of injustice was nothing more than a cover for envy and greed. And the owner, he makes no attempt to justify himself to these grumblers or to explain himself. He simply asks questions which the worker is forced to answer in the affirmative. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? This was not a matter of deception. This was not a matter of fraud. No one was treated unfairly by the owner. Most of the workers, in fact, experienced his generosity. He sacrificed economy for the sake of charity and benevolence. He knew that most of these workers couldn't live or get by with anything less than one denarius. And it is with the owner's last question that the pretense of these disgruntled workers is removed. Or do you begrudge my generosity? The NIV reads, or are you envious because I am generous? Literally, it is, or is your eye evil because I am good? Scripture uses that term, evil eye, for representation of envy or jealousy. And the owner has demonstrated goodness and benevolence while they show envy and greed. Professor Snodgrass says, just as no one should begrudge a good man who goes beyond justice and gives to the poor, so no one should begrudge God's goodness and mercy as if God's rewards were limited to strict calculation. Implicit is the assumption that God's judgment will be contrary to human expectation. Implicit as well is that envy, displeasure at someone else's success, is contrary to the kingdom. Jealousy and all thoughts of rank or privileges must be jettisoned. And sometimes we can get so uptight when we work hard for the kingdom of God within the context of the local church, but our work and our service seems to go unnoticed. And we're not getting the recognition that we think we should have. It hurts even more when someone new comes along and they might do a little work, but they get far more credit and recognition and appreciation than the rest of us. How do we handle God's goodness and blessing on others? Why is such goodness toward others often an occasion for anger in our own hearts or self-pity? And why do we find it so hard to rejoice over the good things that are happening in other people's lives? You've been killing yourself at your job trying to make a comfortable living, and some young kid comes along and his starting salary is more than you are making after 20 years at the same company. Can you rejoice at that? Why do we fret when we feel we've been cheated? Can't we trust the judge of all the earth to do what is right and just? Can't we trust that He will be fair with all of His workers? And did you notice in this parable that the only arrangement over money was made between the owners and the workers who were first hired? What about the others? It seems as if they took the benevolent owner at his word. Look here at chapter 20 and verse 4. It says that he went out and found others in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. They took him at his word. And there are believers these days and every day who are so laid back when it comes to monetary advantages. They live so simple. They live contented lives for the Lord, sometimes not even knowing where their next paycheck will come or when it will come. They trust the Lord to take care of them and to pay them whatever is right. And notice that Jesus concludes this parable with the words here in verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first last." This is similar to the words he started with in chapter 19 and verse 30. That section in chapter 19, verses 28 through 30, is very similar to what Jesus said earlier in chapter 10, 37 through 39, he says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Somewhat paradoxical, just as this statement that the last will be first and the first last. Well, what does that mean? The last will be first and the first last. I remember hearing a story of a business trip that a man once took to London. At the end of the trip, he was waiting to board his plane back to New York when the voice came over the loudspeaker that the flight was overbooked and they were offering vouchers to anyone who would be willing to take the next flight that would be departing in a couple of hours. Well, the Christian sentiment in him thought of sacrificing his seat and giving it to someone. But he was so tired and he just wanted to get home as fast as possible, so he kept his ticket. About 4 hours into the flight, the pilot's voice comes over the intercom.
Ladies and gentlemen, if you look out the window to your right, you'll be able to see the Concorde SST passing us. It departed from London 2 hours after we took off and is due to arrive in New York 2 hours ahead of us. And in case you're wondering, those who gave up their seats on this flight are now on board that plane.
The man just slumped in his seat when he heard that. But a smile came over his face as he remembered the words of Jesus. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. But the last in this parable is not last in time, but it's last in rank, in recognition. Those who push themselves to the top in this life, who step on heads in order to get above everyone else, to be first in the eyes of the world, in the end they will find themselves at the bottom and last. But those, on the other hand, who are willing to be last by the standards of this world will paradoxically be exalted to the rank of first when our Lord comes. And that's typical of our Lord's paradoxes. He who seeks to find his life will lose it. He exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. There will be this dramatic reversal at the second coming of Christ. Until then, may the Lord help us who are His people to guard our hearts against an unhealthy desire for personal reward and against a sinful resentment of God's blessing on others. And the best way for us to do this is to forget about ourselves and to look unto Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility so that you will not lose heart and grow weary. And consider that the owner of the vineyard is still looking for workers. He is still looking to send into the harvest workers. And the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Let's pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And won't you go and be one of them? Stand up, be counted, put your hand to the plow, and never look back, for you will be rewarded and blessed forevermore by the grace and mercy of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You and marvel at the way that the Word of God is like that double-edged sword that can discern the very attitudes and tensions of the heart. Lord, may that Word of God be like a scalpel in our own hearts today. If we in any way are being self-seeking and selfish, if our eyes are more consumed with mammon, with money, rather than the Lord and His work. We pray that You would reveal it to us, that any sins will be exposed to our own hearts and minds, that we might repent and turn away from that which is evil. We ask, Lord, that You would be pleased to give us that great faith to trust in You and to know, Lord, that at the final day, it will all be worked out. And there will be no grounds for grumbling or complaining. For You are good. You are generous. And You do all things well. Grant that we will rest in that and rely upon Your goodness and justice for all things in this world. And grant us grace that from our love and gratitude, that we'll go to work building up the kingdom, that we'll roll up our sleeves and serve, even if it's in the heat of the day, knowing that You are a glorious and benevolent God and You deserve all of our love. These things we ask for the sake of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.